Just to set the context for those of you who are new to us, who are visiting us, we've been following through a series in Mark's Gospel for a long time now, and we've come to Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39, to the cross, hence the theme tonight. So I'm going to read now from Mark 15, verses 21 to 39. If you do want to look it up, it's on page 1022 in the church Bibles. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the morning. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we feel as we come to the cross that we're treading, as it were, on particularly holy ground. And Father, we pray for your grace, Lord, that we might see, like that centurion, Lord, we might see what we ought to see as we look at the cross. Father, we thank you that we were thinking this morning about the gift of your Holy Spirit, about the work of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that encourages us that we, Lord, are not just relying on ourselves, but we can come now and we can pray and we can ask you for your Holy Spirit's help for the preacher, for myself, but Lord, for all of us, preacher included, as we hear your word. Father, we pray that he would open our ears, as it were, to hear, open our hearts to receive, open our eyes to see. Give us grace, Lord, to respond as we should to this event that stands absolutely at the heart of human history. We ask this in our Saviour's name, for your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking at Mark 15, 21 to 39. I've given it the title, "What did you expect to happen?" Do you think Jesus was a success or a failure? I'd say it's a very blunt question, but I think sometimes asking very direct questions forces us to sort of clarify what we're thinking. And to answer that particular question, I think we have to answer another question. What did Jesus come to do? After all, whether someone succeeds or fails depends on what are they trying to achieve. There was a story in the paper last week that I really loved about a lorry driving somewhere around the southeast of England that looked like a fuel lorry. And it acquired a steady stream of, I think it was about 20 cars following this lorry. Eventually, because it seemed to lead them on a fairly sort of bit of wild goose chase, must have come out to some lights or something, one of the car drivers went up to the lorry driver and asked him which garage he was delivering petrol to. The answer was, none. I'm carrying, if I remember correctly, a load of cement. See, the car drivers thought he was a failure because he wasn't stopping at their local garage with a load of petrol. But that wasn't what he was doing. He may have failed in terms of what they expected, but he'd succeeded in terms of what he came to do, or at least I assume he did. Now, many people in our society, perhaps most, would be prepared to accept that Jesus existed. You'd have to be extremely cynical about a whole host of historians, Christian and otherwise, to suggest the claim that he never existed. That he was a real man who really lived and died in Roman-occupied Judea nearly 2,000 years ago. But if you ask them then what made Jesus' life so significant, because undoubtedly he's had an impact on world history, I suspect that many would say that he taught and lived out wonderful values about loving other people which changed our world for good. Well, I'll put it to you tonight that if that was what Jesus was all about, then you would have to write Jesus off as a failure. After all, the bad guys appeared to win. This passage is all about Jesus being crucified on trumped-up charges. They had Jesus executed. And though his teachings have influenced millions and millions of people throughout history, if it was all about loving one another, well, the last time I looked, we still live in a world full of hate and violence and selfish ambition and injustice. So was Jesus a success or a failure? And it's actually a deeply personal question. It's not just for academic discussion. You see, what are you expecting Jesus to do for you? Your response to Jesus will be tied up with whether you think he succeeds or fails in doing what you think he ought to be doing for you. The passage we're looking at this evening makes us think about our expectations of Jesus. And I've got 3 points. We'll see them as we go along. Firstly, Jesus fails to deliver what many people want. Verses 21 to 32, Jesus fails to deliver what many people want. This part of Mark's biography of Jesus deals, obviously, with the crucifixion of Jesus and his death. We know from ancient history what a barbaric practice this was. What appalling physical agony that people executed in that way endured. It is where we get the word excruciating from. But Mark's focus is not on the physical torment. I mean, look at verse 24. And they crucified him. He couldn't put it more briefly than that. Now, of course, Mark's first readers would have known about that appalling physical agony that Jesus went through. And in one sense, you might say he didn't have to explain it. But he doesn't wish to focus on that. He doesn't wish to highlight that. And Mark is not alone among the Bible writers. The physical agony of the cross is not the Bible's focus. Appalling though it is. So where does Mark focus our attention? My job as a preacher is not to find some blessed thought out of the passage, trying to find out what's the author actually trying to say to us. Well, where does Mark focus? The answer is in one word, mockery. Mockery. A major theme running through this section is mockery. Firstly, there is the mockery from the soldiers who crucified him, verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh tastes bitter. So a large dose of it mixed with wine would make the wine undrinkable. The soldiers appeared to be offering him wine to dull the pain, but they are mocking him by offering him something undrinkable. Then there's the mockery from Pilate, verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." You claim to be a king? This is what we Romans do to kings from other people. He's mocking Jesus, he's mocking the Jews as well. Thirdly, there is the mockery from the passers-by, verses 29 and 30. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." It was traditional for Romans to crucify political rebels at busy places so that many would pass by and would be warned against rebelling themselves. But those who pass by Jesus mock him. He claimed to be really powerful. He had once talked, you can read about it in John 2:19, about destroying the temple and raising it again in 3 days. But John makes clear that he's talking about the temple of his body. Well, they say, if he's so powerful that he can actually demolish that amazing temple and rebuild it in 3 days, coming down off the cross shouldn't be too difficult for him, should it? Most prominent is the mockery from the chief priests and the teachers of the law, verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yeah, Jesus, you were really powerful in saving others. You claim to be powerful. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be God's promised King. Well, where's your power now? Couldn't save yourself from being crucified, could you? If you come down from the cross, we'll believe you are the Messiah. We'll believe it if we see it. There's even mockery from those crucified with him. End of verse 32. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And there's probably also mockery from those standing near in verses 35 and 36. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. You know, there was a tradition among the Jews, it wasn't something they got from the Bible, it was their own tradition, that Elijah would come and rescue the righteous when they're in distress. So the bystanders are cynical about whether he is righteous, and they mock him by offering him sour wine to drink. So Mark wants to draw our attention to the fact that on the cross, Jesus was mocked. It prompts two questions. Why was he mocked, and why is Mark drawing our attention to it? Well, I think he was being mocked for failing to deliver what they expected. Failing to deliver what they expected. See, Mark is saying, this is what you will see as you look at the cross, if you're not careful, if you don't look carefully. You see, beyond the fact that they mocked him, in two places, Mark is careful to record what they said. I've read them, the sayings in verse 29, 30 of the passers-by, and the saying in verses 30, 31 of the Jewish leaders. And they're both really mocking Jesus on the grounds that he claims to have great power, but has failed to deliver. They're saying, "You say you've got power, let's see it now." The Jewish leaders, reflecting on the fact that he claims to be the Messiah, the long-promised King of Israel who delivered them from their enemies, they can't see that power in a man dying on a cross. That's implied by, they say, Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. We don't see any power here. That is the message of these people who mock Jesus on the cross. You're a failure. You claim to be powerful, but you can't do what someone who really was powerful would do in your situation. Now, I think we can apply that to our day. There are lots of people around us who say, effectively, Lord, we hear you are powerful. Stop the pandemic then. Heal me. Find me a stable relationship. Sort my children out. Get me a better job. Bring world peace, whatever it is. Then I will believe. And then sometime later, their message is, Jesus, you didn't perform. The pandemic's still going on. My brother still died. I've still got cancer. My partner has left me. My children are still off the rails. I'm still struggling to make ends meet. And so people move to mocking Jesus. Jesus, you failed. I didn't see what I wanted to see. You didn't deliver what I wanted you to do. So I won't believe. Now, is that you? I suspect if you're here tonight, you haven't got to, as it were, the extreme version of that, but maybe you're thinking of giving up. Maybe you sort of had expectations when you became a Christian, and it doesn't seem to be working out how you expect it. Maybe you heard Christianity from one of those places where, put simply, you were offered health and wealth. And, well, put it equally simply, you haven't got that. But hold on, is that what Jesus came to do? Did he come to stop pandemics? Did he come to bring harmony to all relationships? Did he come to make people healthy and wealthy? There are repeated prompts in this passage that this is not the case. If you've been with us as we've looked through chapters 14 and 15 of Mark's biography up to this point, you will be aware that Mark has repeated, sometimes subtle, sometimes explicit, reminders that everything happens just as Jesus prophesied it would happen and just as God planned it would happen. That despite him being in the hands of the Romans, the Jewish leaders, eventually crucified, God is still in control. But additionally, in this passage, there are several points where Jesus records seemingly insignificant Mark records seemingly insignificant details. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now, if you were writing up this event, would you just devote, in English, four words to, and they crucified him, and then a long sentence to how they dealt with his clothes? You'd stick it the other way around. Or verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, why do we get all this detail about them shaking their heads? And verse 36, someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, this is a very condensed account. Why give all that detail there? Well, the answer in each case, as John alerted us to with the reading earlier in his prayer, is that these seemingly insignificant details fulfill what the Old Testament had described centuries earlier. It said this is what will happen. Literally a millennium before. That was about 1,000 years before David lived. Listen to three verses from the Psalms. Two of them John read for us earlier. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. This is all going to plan. This isn't a failure. This is exactly what God said a millennium earlier would happen, 1,000 years earlier. So if this is the plan, what is Jesus actually doing? So firstly, this brings us to the second point. Firstly, Jesus fails to deliver what many people want. Secondly, Jesus succeeds in meeting our greatest need. Verses 33 to 38. What did Jesus come to do? Well, as we come to verse 33, the focus shifts from other people's reactions to Jesus to Jesus himself and to things that could only be done by God. And it seems to be structured in this way, at least between 33 and 38, that we have two loud cries from Jesus and two miraculous events. They're paired off. Each cry goes with a miraculous event. In 33 and 34, we have the darkness and the loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verses 37 and 38, we have Jesus with a loud cry breathing his last and the curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. So let's look at the first pair. And in that first pair, we learn that Jesus takes the judgment our sins deserve. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. This isn't a natural event. It isn't an eclipse for a couple of reasons. Eclipses do not last 3 hours, is the first one. And the second reason is that Jesus' death took place at Passover time, which is always at a full moon. Full moon is the point in the month when the moon and the sun are opposite sides of the earth. Not an eclipse, obviously, on the same side. This darkness is a miraculous event. What does it signify? Well, throughout the Bible, darkness during the day, obviously it's supposed to happen at night, darkness during the day shows God's displeasure and judgment. Just one example, the prophecy of Amos. It's in a passage where God is describing his judgment on his people, a day of judgment. He says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. A day of judgment, but it's happening here. So where, as we look at this scene, as we look at Mark 15 and we say, ah, right, we know from the Old Testament this is an occasion of judgment. Darkness at noon. Darkness at midday for 3 hours. Judgment is falling here. So where is judgment falling? Well, there's a whole host of candidates, aren't there? You say, well, they deserve judgment. There are the soldiers. There's Pilate. There's the passers-by. There's the Jewish leaders. There's the people crucified with him. There's the people who do more than pass by but stand and administer the sour wine to him. They all deserve it. But judgment doesn't fall on any of them. Where does the judgment fall? Verse 34. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one person in the scene who experiences the judgment of God, who is separated from God, is the one person there, the only person who doesn't deserve to experience such judgment. It's Jesus himself. And that is why Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, a psalm which is all about a righteous man who feels himself forsaken by God. And that is his greatest agony. So when we put all the pieces together, the answer we arrive at, the startling conclusion we arrive at, is that Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God against our sins. He is bearing our sins and experiencing the judgment we deserve so that we might be forgiven. And the consequence of that is spelled out when we come to the second pair of a cry and a miraculous event. So firstly, Jesus takes the judgment our sins deserve. Secondly, so that we can come into God's presence. Verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the point here is that this cry was not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory. You see, here we do have to bring in a bit of knowledge, as it were, local knowledge that the people of the time would have known about crucifixion. Basically, crucified people, well, death took a long time, and often after days of agony, it eventually got to the point where the victim was so weak that they couldn't even, as it were, lift their chest to breathe. They died of suffocation or heart failure or blood loss. And the crucified people at the point of death were no longer physically able to cry out. That was why they died. They were so weak they couldn't even breathe. But Jesus was able to cry with a loud voice. And this is saying that he breathed his last, not because the crucifixion in and of itself had killed him, but because he willingly gave up his life. The picture we are left is of Jesus choosing to die. He had not been defeated. He could have got down from the cross. That was the irony. The people were mocking him. He was quite capable of doing that. He could have saved himself, but then he wouldn't have saved others. He was not being defeated. His work of bearing our sins and experiencing the judgment we deserve by being forsaken by God had been completed. And what was the consequence of that? Verse 38, it's as though, you know, it's like a film where the camera shifts from the cross. Suddenly, we're back in Jerusalem and we're seeing a scene in the temple. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain which divided the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. And it was a massive curtain. Apparently, it was a couple of inches thick. To tear it in two from top to bottom was not something a human being could do. This was the work of God. But what was the significance of it? Well, roughly speaking, the temple was a sort of series of spaces, each one inside the previous one. You know, like one of those little Russian dolls, you know, you take them apart, there's a smaller one inside, take it apart, smaller one inside, and so on. And there was an outer course where, yeah, basically anyone could go, even Gentiles could go, non-Jews could go. And so on, it got more restricted, only Jews could go, only men could go, only priests could go, until you got to the innermost place, the most holy place behind this temple, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. And only then with the blood of a sacrifice. And the whole symbolism of the temple gave out two strong messages. The intact temple. The first one was God wants to live among his people. This is God's house among his people's houses. He lives among his people. That was the first thing. God wants to live among his people. But the second message it gave out was, whoa, 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 you can't just wander into God's presence. The only person who can do that is one man, once a year after a sacrifice has been offered. God is pure and holy. We are sinners. Don't just think you can saunter into God's presence. But now, because of the death of Jesus, that curtain has been torn down and the way into God's presence is open. Now, if you put again the cry and the event together, we learn that Jesus, by his death, has made the way for us to be forgiven. And that means we can live our lives in God's presence. We can enjoy a relationship with him. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. This is our third point. Will you worship Jesus, the Son of God? Verses 32 and verses 39. There are two reactions to Jesus by human beings here in this passage. The one is the mockery that we've looked at already, and that we can see that focused in verse 32. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That is the response of people who think Jesus has failed. He hasn't done what I expected. He's a load of rubbish. We can get write him off. They're looking for certain things. They see certain things, and Jesus doesn't deliver them, so they say, failure. Mock him. But there's another reaction, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he dies, he sees something else. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. He looks at the same events, but he sees something truly remarkable. He has seen many people die. He's a professional soldier. He's probably seen many crucified people die. And he has never seen anything like this. He doesn't see weakness and failure as he looks at the cross. He sees great power. He probably doesn't fully understand the darkness. He almost certainly doesn't know about the tearing of the temple curtain in two. But he sees enough to know there's only one explanation of what I've just witnessed. God is at work here. This is no mere man. He sees and he believes. The irony is the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, the people who should have understood say, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Because they're looking for the wrong things. So what they see, they don't believe. But the centurion sees and he believes. So the question for you and I is, what do you see here? There's more for us to see than the centurion saw, for the darkness has been explained by Mark to us. We know about the tearing of the curtain of the temple. We know what it symbolizes. So we should respond even more than the centurion. Do you see incredible power here on the cross? Do you see success here on the cross, not failure? Power in staying on the cross. What Jesus resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will not mine be done, he carried through on the cross. He could have got down. He didn't have to stay there, not in terms of, you know, inability to remove himself. It was his love for us, his obedience to his Father, his submission to God's will that kept him there. Do you see power there in willingly bearing the sins of the world and experiencing separation from his Father as he experienced God's judgment against our sins? Do you see power even in determining the moment of his death when he, to quote his own words from earlier, gave his life as a ransom for many? Do you see Jesus succeeding in what he came to do rather than perhaps what many people want him to do? Do you see incredible, amazing, extraordinary love for unworthy sinners like you and me? What do you see? It depends what you're looking for. It depends what you expect Jesus to do. Were you expecting Jesus to make this life more comfortable, smoother? Well, if you are, I guarantee you'll give up on Jesus because he'll fail you. That's not what he came to do, any more than that tanker driver came to deliver petrol. Or are you firstly looking to him to take away your sin, to bring you forgiveness so that you can come into God's presence and live in relationship with him? What you're expecting, what you're looking for, will determine whether you think Jesus is a failure or a success. Determine whether you turn away from Jesus, whether you write him off as a failure, or whether you're overwhelmed by incredible mercy and grace and love, and you respond with faith, you believe in him, you follow him, you worship him as the Son of God. Mark started his gospel by saying, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and the first person, the first human being after that confesses Jesus as the Son of God, does so when he looks at the cross and sees how Jesus died. What's your response? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, that our eyes might be opened so that we might look at the cross and see success, see amazing love, rather than looking at the cross and seeing, well, that's not what I expected, and seeing failure and mocking Jesus. Lord, give us hearts to understand, give us hearts to trust, give us hearts that are overwhelmed by your amazing love for us, and giving your Son to die for us, in his amazing love, in willingly laying down his life on the cross, willingly bearing our sins, willingly being cut off from you that we might live, that we might live in your presence forever. Father, we ask in your mercy that you would do this work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.